chapter 8, on page 1011. And you may have noticed that in our reading there were several incidents. I should actually have begun the reading at verse 11 of chapter 8. I'll just read that quickly now, verse 11 to 13. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees say, "Let's see a miracle." If Paul Daniels came among us, we'd say, "Let's see some magic." Pharisees said, "Let's see a miracle." He refuses. Then, in the next incident, he warns the disciples against the yeast, which in Jewish terminology meant the evil way of, or the evil thinking of, the Pharisees. He warns the disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, the disciples misunderstand what Jesus is saying. They're so preoccupied with other things that they think Jesus must be referring to the food. And so Jesus rebukes them for their small-mindedness. He says, "You've got eyes that don't see and ears but don't hear." Let's read it, verse 14 onwards. "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat." "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand, or your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Then later they come to a village of Bethsaida, and there's a blind man there. Jesus takes him outside the village and heals him in two stages. Two stages. The first part of the healing, he can see, but it's blurred. He can see people, but they look like trees. The next stage, he sees clearly. Then, having healed the man, Jesus commands him not to tell anyone. Next, they come to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ." Jesus, in another gospel we read, says, "God has revealed this to you." But, as we read in our passage, Jesus goes on to say, "The Son of Man," that is himself, "must suffer and die." And Peter's taken by surprise by this and rebukes Jesus. So Jesus, in turn, has to strongly rebuke Peter. And then Jesus goes on to tell them that to be a disciple of his, they too must take up their cross and follow him. Now, these are all the incidents in this reading, and they belong together. First of all, the Pharisees demand a miracle for proof. And Jesus says it's an evil and an adulterous generation that keeps wanting a miracle. Now, for many years, 20 or so years, in the country of Indonesia, in the Far East, we heard reports, even government attested testimony of amazing miracles as the gospel was preached. Indonesia, as you may know, is a very large East Asian nation, population about 160 million. And the Church of Christ was advancing, and still is advancing, very fast there, in largely a Muslim land. And we heard, and I heard, both from Indonesians and from expatriates who worked there, reports of extraordinary miracles, as if they'd come straight out of the pages of the Bible and the New Testament. And these reports were consistent and lasting. My wife and I, in 1985, I think it was, were on Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. We were there in the land of Israel with people from all over the world, and one of the men who was with us was a man called Petrus Octavianus, if I'm pronouncing his name rightly, and he was an Indonesian Christian, and he told us about the miracles that he had seen, confirming what we'd read in books. But we don't see these things so dramatically in Britain, do we? Why does God do this in Indonesia? Maybe that where the gospel is breaking new ground, and if a nation is in the grip of anti-Christian forces, and if the sound of the gospel is being heard for the first time, God will confirm it with signs and wonders, just as he did in the time of the New Testament, just as he seemed to have done when the gospel was first brought to these shores by missionaries many hundreds of years ago. Now, at that conference at Mount Carmel, we were split into groups for discussion and prayer. And I, of course, was in the British and European group. There was also an African group, an American group, Chinese group, and others. And the leader of our group said, "Why don't we see the same miracles as that we're hearing about in Indonesia, in Britain? What's wrong with us?" Now, I didn't give any thought to the answer, but just straight out of me came these words, the words of Christ: "It is an evil and adulterous generation that is always looking for a sign and a miracle." God may grant miracles, yes indeed, at certain times and certain places, and I myself have seen two in my own lifetime, two real miracles. Some people claim they see them every day or every week. I've seen two in my ministry. But we mustn't set our hearts on them. We mustn't set our hearts on them. Why not? Because the wonder of God is all around us. The reality of God presses upon us everywhere. I'm not being romantic in saying that. It's just self-evident. Universes don't create themselves. We live in a universe. Somebody had to create it. I could go on and on for a long time. Some people say the Bible's a fairy story. They probably have never read it. If we're prepared to read it prayerfully and humbly, we find it awesomely relevant to our own lives today and to the modern world. That's quite amazing when you consider it was written thousands of years ago. We shouldn't really be looking for signs in addition to all this. And so Jesus is upset by the request. You see, it would be like a child saying to its parents, "Unless you continue to give me spectacular presents, I won't believe that you are my parents and that you love me." Where the evidence of the parents' love should be all around the child. We are saying the same to God if we say, "Unless you do spectacular miracles, I won't believe." This was the error, the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Don't think as they do." But the disciples misunderstood. See, they were still thinking in an unspiritual way. They were thinking about bread. They thought Jesus was talking about bread, so he rebukes them. He says, "You've got eyes but don't see and ears that don't hear. You're spiritually blind and deaf." But soon, their eyes, spiritual eyes, would be opened. But not at once, in two stages. But before Jesus opens the spiritual eyes of the disciples in two stages, he heals a blind man. Physically blind. It seems an odd story to us because he heals him in two stages. But first, before Jesus heals him, he takes him out of the village, we read. He does it in private. He doesn't hold a convention and say, "Look, everyone come and watch what I'm going to do," and do it on the stage so everyone can see. No. He takes him out of the village and does it in private. Jesus healed many, but rarely did it publicly. And usually he told them not to tell others, because his main mission was not to be a miracle worker, but to suffer and die for the sins of the world. So he heals a man in two stages. First the man sees, but it's blurred. People look like trees walking. And then secondly, it's clear. Why two stages? Because Jesus is about to open the spiritual eyes of his disciples in two stages. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. That's the source of the River Jordan, the base of Mount Hermon, right at the Golan Heights. You may have heard on the news the Israelis and the Syrians are negotiating about the Golan Heights. Well, that's where Caesarea Philippi is. It's where Jesus takes this man. And in the Golan Heights there, at the source of the River Jordan, there's a cave in a rock. And in those days, it was the center of the worship of the idol Baal. And it was also the center of the worship of the god Pan, which made people go mad. It's from the god Pan that we get our word panic. It was also a place where the Roman emperor was worshipped. Now, surrounded by these false gods, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him an answer. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's a question that Jesus is asking everyone here this evening. Who do you say? Well, you know what many people say, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "My Father has revealed this to you." You see, the eyes of the disciples are being opened. They're being opened. But they're still seeing a blurred image. A man today might get a similar revelation. He might be digging his garden, and he sees the rose there. He's never thought about it before, and then suddenly he looks at this amazing rose. And he realizes that, of course, roses can't come about by accident. We might be looking at the stars and thinking, well, who lit them in the first place? Or it might be in a family and there's a baby being born and the parents start thinking, where does this life come from? Or it may be at a bereavement. May people think, well, was the life of my loved one really all for nothing? Did he or she just had to die? After all that he or she had done, it was all come to nothing? And they suddenly become aware that our very existence is dependent upon someone much greater than ourselves. And so they say, yes, there is a God. I must turn to Jesus. I must start going to church. Or they might think, my life is merely drifting. I'm just drifting along. There must be something deeper for me, really. You see, their eyes are beginning to open, but they're not fully open yet. They've got to progress further. Why? Because, as well as good and wonder in the world, like the birth of babies and the stars and the roses, there is also appalling evil. And as you become aware of the reality of God, you also are aware of the evil, and you see that you yourself are not right, and you yourself have done wrong. And you begin to wonder, why doesn't God get rid of it all? Isn't he all powerful? Could he not, with the wave of his magic wand, or a great miracle, get rid of all evil? Could he not miraculously change all the Hitlers in the world into Mahatma Gandhis? Could he not change all the wars of the world into peace? Could he not abolish sin, disease, and death? And if this comes close to a person and some great tragedy happens in their own family, they think, oh, I better give up this belief. They begin to blame God for all the pain of the world. You see, their eyes have not been fully opened yet. They've got to go further. So Jesus takes the disciples further. They recognize that he's the Christ. But Jesus goes on and says, all right, but the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things, be rejected, mocked, crucified, and die, and only then rise again. The cross. Jesus says to the disciples, God is going to take the sins of the world to himself. And in Christ taste death for everyone. Take the punishment that the world deserves, that you and I deserve, upon himself. You see, our faith is not just in a Jesus who gives blessings and works wonders, like a great miracle worker in the sky. The sign of the Christian faith is not a magic wand. It's not a sword of battle. It's the cross on which Jesus suffered and died. Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter belong together. If our religion is Christmas only, then we'll be sentimental. If our faith is based only on the Christmas stories, then when tragedy and evil strike, we'll give up. Now the Lord is going to remove evil from this world, but first, he had to die and then give all nations an opportunity to be his disciples. The message must be taken into all nations. It's nearly there now. It's taken 2,000 years before the Lord comes again to judge the world and to save those who look to him. Now, you and I may be conscious of God. Now, that's good. But our eyes must be opened further. We've got to go to the cross. And there give our lives to Jesus. You see, Jesus knew that signs and miracles would not really draw men to him. They would only be a temporary fascination. The words I quoted this morning, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to me. He said this to show what manner of death he was to die. So the Christian life is not merely to be a bed of roses. So verse 34 we read, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Christian life, therefore, is not to be a bed of roses, but nevertheless wonderful, because it is an abundant life. But the way to it is through the cross. To deny ourselves doesn't mean that we've got to make ourselves miserable. On the contrary, we are to make the resurrection of Christ the focus of our life. Make the focus of our life not ourself, but the kingdom of God. Do that, and you will find your life, and it will be abundant, so that love and faith and hope will come back to you. Yet mingled with them will, of course, be sadness and disappointment and tears, but they will never be quenched, for one day the Lord will swallow up your life in glory everlasting and re-establish your humanity and mine by his grace in what we were intended to be from the beginning. If anyone wants to know more about that, then they just have to ask me and we can talk and pray together. Let us pray now. Merciful Father, in your mercy you have drawn us to yourself, that our eyes of faith may see Jesus suffering and dying and rising again and coming again at the end of the age. So we bow before him, knowing that he lifts us up to his eternal glory. In his name we pray. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this day and forevermore.